This morning we'd like to look at the 102nd psalm that we just read. It is an interesting psalm in which the psalmist first of all realizes how he is decaying and passing away. And yet the Lord remains the same. He talks about the earth, the universe, slowly winding down. And yet the Lord endures forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. The Bible is a fascinating book, an amazing book. It was written by over 40 different authors over a span of some 1,500 years. And yet, it is one continuous story that declares God's redemptive plan for man. And the story centers and focuses upon the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it's sort of an interesting kind of a composite that the Bible gives us of Jesus Christ. The science of criminology has advanced tremendously during our lifetime. In the crime labs, they are able now to identify blood types. They are able to identify threads and all kinds of minute types of evidence, a person's hair, and even now the DNA factor. For each of us have our own unique DNA code. And among the development of these sciences for the apprehension of the guilty, they are able to take a person who has been a witness of a crime and they can show them charts with various types of foreheads. And the person says, yeah, their forehead is sort of like that. Eyebrows, yeah, they had eyebrows like that. And of all the eyebrows, they pick out the type. And then they pick out the type and the shape of the eyes. And then they pick out the hairline or lack of it, whatever the case may be. And they are able to put together a chin and all. And they make what they call the composite drawing of the criminal. And as the artist puts it together, the person says, yeah, that's what they looked like. And thus, these are printed in the paper and bulletins, and they are distributed. And you have the composite drawing of what the kidnapper or what the rapist looked like. Now, to me, the amazing thing is that so often when the person who is guilty of the crime has been apprehended, you are amazed at how they were able to draw that composite that looks so much like them. Just putting together parts here and there, they're able to piece it together until you have a picture and you can see what it's going to look like when they're caught. Now, the Bible is a composite of Jesus Christ. We are given various aspects concerning him. Over a period of hundreds, thousands of years, these men wrote down different details, different aspects by which he could be identified. And when he came, it's amazing how he fit the picture completely. Isaiah tells us in 9:6 that he would be the Son of God who would be sent to the earth. John 3:16 tells us the purpose is that by our believing in him, we might have eternal life. Isaiah 7:14 tells us that he would be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2 says he would be born in Bethlehem. He was to make his entry into Jerusalem on a donkey 483 years after the commandment would go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by the Babylonian army. That we are told by Zechariah 9:9 and Daniel 9:24-27. However, he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, according to Psalm 41:9 and Zechariah 11:12. He would be despised and rejected and crucified with transgressors. Yet he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And yet he is going to reign over the whole earth in righteousness, Isaiah 9:7. And he will come again to this earth with power and great glory, Matthew 24:30. And then, amazing enough, his coming again will take place when the nations of Europe have federated together in a common community, or the United States of Europe, Daniel 2:24. Now, with the composite of Jesus, it also gives us an interesting composite of the nation of Israel. The Messiah would be tied in intricately with the nation of Israel because he would be a descendant of Abraham and of David. Genesis 22:18, Isaiah 11, 2 Samuel 7:12-17. But Israel would reject their Messiah, and as the result of that rejection, they would be cast out of the land and dispersed throughout the entire world. Deuteronomy 28:64, Ezekiel 22:15, and Daniel 9:26. But in the latter days, God would gather together the remnant of Israel from all of the parts of the earth where they have been scattered, and he would bring them back into the land again. He would, as it were, raise them out of the dead so that they might become a nation once more, Ezekiel 37. And that the mountains of Israel would be covered with trees, that Israel would blossom and bud and fill the earth with fruit, Ezekiel 36:29-30, Isaiah 27:6. Now, this particular psalm this morning brings together these two threads of Bible prophecy, the Messiah and the nation of Israel. And the coming of the Messiah in glory would be correlated to the building up of the nation of Israel in the last days. So the psalmist said, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. As we look at the nation of Israel today, it is quite obvious that those prophecies concerning Israel are being fulfilled before our very eyes. For they have gathered back together in the land and are a nation once again. In fact, though quite small, a very prominent nation as far as our newspapers are concerned, because it seems like every day you can read something about Israel in your newspapers. They are not two nations as when they were scattered, but they are one nation on the face of the earth. The land is covered with trees. Back about the turn of the century, there began a Zionist movement, that is, a desire among the Jews to return to the land of Israel. They began to purchase the Sharon Valley from the Arabs. It was a wasted marshland. But they built these drainage canals and they drained the Sharon Valley, and then they began to plant citrus trees, which really thrived in that great climate and soil. And Israel began to export the Jaffa orange, and the oranges from the valley of Sharon, all over the world. During the 30s, when there was the Depression, they gathered together money to help the Jews who were having a difficult time there in Israel. And they hired them to plant trees over the mountains of Israel. And over 170 million trees were planted on the mountains of Israel. They purchased the swampland of the Valley of Megiddo also from the Arabs, and they drained it, and they began to plant fabulous crops of grain, wheat, barley, and all there in the Valley of Megiddo. And of course, since becoming a nation, they then began to divert water from the Sea of Galilee, bringing it down to the desert area of Beersheba, and thousands upon thousands of acres down there, which were once wilderness, are like the Garden of Eden, according to the prophecy of Ezekiel 37. And people will wonder as they see the wilderness as it looks like the Garden of Eden. And as they've continued their tremendous agricultural developments, citrus, the grains, the other types of fruit, apple orchards by the thousands of acres now. The prophecy of Isaiah 27:6 is being fulfilled. Those that have come of Judah have blossomed and budded, and they have filled the earth with fruit, so that Israel is the third largest fruit exporting nation in the world. And every day, giant jets, those jumbo 747s, leave the Ben-Gurion airport headed for the major centers of Europe, loaded with fruit and with flowers as they have blossomed and budded and are filling the earth with fruit. God's word is coming to pass. And we can today, as we see it being fulfilled, we can go back at the composites and say, wow, God drew the picture of what we see. And what we see so fits the picture. It was a great description. Looks just like it. As we see the fulfillment of the promises of God and of the prophecies before our very eyes as they are taking place in the nation of Israel today. The ruined cities, as predicted, have been rebuilt. Now, from the prophecies, there seems to be one event that is yet to take place. And this event will be the mark of the beginning of God's work in the nation of Israel in the last climactic 7-year cycle. And that is when Israel has been gathered together again from the nations where they've been scattered, when they again become a nation and they are dwelling in the land. According to Ezekiel 38, God will put an evil thought into the minds of the leaders of Russia, who will be drawn into an invasion of this land in order that they might take a spoil. Now, as we look at the way things are developing in the world today, we find that it is very interesting. Because for all practical purposes, it has been proven that communism has failed. Economically, it's not feasible. Those nations that have been practicing communism over a period of time are in economic chaos. Their economy has failed. And of course, right now, both Russia and China are making desperate moves to try to salvage what might be left of the shambles that their economy has become. You see, there are two powerful motivators for man that cause him to do a little extra, to do a little more, to work a little harder. Those two motivators are one, greed, and the other, the love of Jesus Christ. For the love of Jesus Christ, men have given up their homes. They've gone out into foreign fields to take the gospel of Christ to the less fortunate. They've lived in deprived kind of circumstances gladly, in order that they might share the love of Jesus Christ with others. Paul the Apostle speaks of that tremendous motivation. For the love of Jesus Christ, he said, constrains me. And it is a powerful motivator for man to go the extra mile, to sacrifice in order to help others and to give to others. The other major motivator is greed. That's the thing that keeps the United States economy going. We're motivated by greed. If you work harder, you get more. And because people want more, they work harder. They go the extra hours. They'll work 16 to 18 hours a day until they have a heart attack in order that they might get a nicer car, in order they might get a bigger home or whatever. And greed is a tremendous motivator. It's the whole key behind the free enterprise kind of a system. The more you produce, the more you get, and that's the motivation in order to get. Now, communism took away both motivators. It took away greed as a motivation. It took away the love of Christ as a motivation. And thus, you had an unmotivated society that eventually stagnated, as it would. Without motivation, who's going to work a little harder? And so, unmotivated, the economy has finally stalled and is in shambles. Not only is the Russian economy in shambles, but right now, as the people are getting a taste of freedom, like sharks, when the water becomes bloody, they're turning into a frenzy. And there are all kinds of problems within Russia among the different ethnic groups, as more and more of them are demanding greater liberties and greater independence. And Russia is now being threatened internally by these many factions that are crying out for greater independence. Now, the Bible would indicate that Russia's move into the Middle East would be rather reluctant, that she would more or less be drawn there or forced there. For God said, in a figurative way, I will put a hook in your jaw, and I will pull you into this conflict. It would seem that the economy could be one of the hooks in the jaw. Because there would be a very quick solution to Russia's economic woes. All they would have to do is mass their troops for an invasion on into the Middle East. And before the United States could respond, they could have control of the entire Middle East from a militarily strategic kind of a position. They have the weapons, they have the arms, they have everything that they could move right in a matter of weeks, could take the whole Middle East. There's not a single power nor combination of powers that could slow them down. And before we could respond, they could control all of those vast oil reserves upon which the whole Western world is dependent. And in the control of the oil reserves, they would have a stranglehold on the Western industrial world, which depends upon that oil for its survival. And so if they controlled the oil of the Middle East, suddenly they could dictate the prices of oil, they could bring the whole Western world to their knees, and they could quickly take the wealth of the Western world and transfer it into their coffers. Their economic woes would be over. That could be one hook. The other, and of course it says in Ezekiel that their purpose will be to take a spoil. The other is that traditionally and historically, when there are a lot of inner turmoils within a nation because of collapsed economy or because of factious groups, the leaders of that nation, seeing how things are falling apart, will many times, as a solution, open up a war front so that the people will all be united against a common enemy. And they forget about their economic woes. They forget about their hardships because now everything is the war front, what's going on. And people get so absorbed in fighting this war and in victory that they are unified together and they're working together now for this common cause, a common enemy. And with all of these factions that are taking place within the Eastern Bloc countries, it could very well be that their leaders will decide that in order to unify and to bring some kind of semblance of order again, that they need a war. Traditionally and historically, this has happened over and over again. So that this prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is certainly a very practical reality, or possibility at least, at the present time. The nation of Israel has gathered back together in the land as God said they would in Ezekiel 36. They are prospering. They've rebuilt the waste cities. They have planted the trees. They're filling the earth with fruit. They've become a nation again, according to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 38, just moving right in sequence. When they become a nation, when they're established in the land, then God will put the evil thought into the minds of the leaders of Russia to bring them with their allies in a massive invasion of the Middle East. However, here's where the story sort of takes a twist from what you would imagine. If you were writing the story, you'd surely have made the end of it different. But the twist of the story comes here. For when the Russian troops get into Israel, the going is not going to be easy. For they will find themselves not fighting against Israel, but against the God of Israel, who will utterly destroy them and turn them back. And so demonstrate his power to the world that the whole world will know that God reigns. That's the composite, putting together the scriptures from different parts, taking the pieces of the puzzle until you get the picture. You say, wow, yeah, I can see it. Now, this scripture in our text this morning actually completes two pictures. The picture of the time in which the Messiah will come in glory. And that is when the Lord builds up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Which, as we look at Israel today, we have to confess that indeed the Lord has built up Zion. The nation of Israel is there. The people are prospering in the land. They have rebuilt the waste places. True enough, they're having difficulties still with the Arabs, but yet they are firmly entrenched in this land. The time has now come for the Lord to appear in glory. It is interesting that when the psalmist wrote this, it was sort of just dropped into the middle of a psalm in which he was making a contrast between the frailty of man and the eternity of God. You know, the psalmist says, man, Lord, I'm falling apart, you know. I'm going to pieces. I'm decaying. You know, I'm going downhill fast. But Lord, you remain the same. You never change. And then the psalmist observes that towards the end, that even the universe around me is just winding down. The second law of thermodynamics, that loss of irrecoverable mass through friction and all, it's taking place. The sun is losing 1,200,000 tons of mass per second, and the whole thing is just gradually winding down. It's on its way out, but you, Lord, you never change. You are the same from generation to generation. And as he's talking about how God is so immutable and how he never changes, and though man is failing and the earth is failing, and as Jesus said, the heaven and earth will pass away, he said, but my words will never pass away. And so, Lord, there is that constant, that is, there is that which remains from one passing generation to another, and yet you remain constant. Changes in the world system, but Lord, you remain constant. Governments rise and fall, but the Lord remains constant. But in the midst of this whole treatise on the constancy of God, he throws in, just sort of out of the blue, this little phrase here. He talks about God's work with the nation of Israel. That God will arise and he'll have mercy on Zion. For the time to favor her has come, yea, the set time. For thy servants, they said, take pleasure in your stones. They favor the dust thereof. You ought to hear the Israelis talk about the land. What love they have as they speak about the land, the stones, the dust. And when the Lord shall build up Zion, he will appear in glory. And then the psalmist said, verse 18, this shall be written for the generation to come. In other words, he said, I'm not writing this for this generation. This is written for a generation to come. And the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. He was writing that for our generation. When the Lord shall build up Zion, the generation that would see the Lord building up Zion, this is the generation that this psalm was written for. A psalm that would let you know and indicate to you that the coming of the Lord is at hand. For when the Lord shall build up Zion, then shall he appear in glory. We are that generation who have seen the Lord build up Zion. The time has come to favor her when God again is going to work in and among his people in these last days. Jesus, speaking of this same time, said that when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. But he said, be careful that that day doesn't catch you unprepared. For it's going to come as a surprise for a lot of people. For as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. People will just be going on with their jobs, eating, drinking, and just sort of living out the, you know, normal patterns of life, marrying and giving in marriage. And they didn't realize that they were so close to judgment until Noah was safely sealed in the ark. Jesus said, it's like 10 virgins who are waiting for the wedding. But they began to slumber and sleep. But suddenly the cry came, the bridegroom is coming. And they all awoke from their slumber and they began to trim their lamps. But the 5 foolish virgins found that they didn't have sufficient oil. Their lamps were going out, and they said to the wise virgins who had brought an extra supply of oil, give us of your oil, lest our lamps go out. And they said, we don't have enough to share. You better go see if you can get some. And while they were trying to get extra oil, the bridegroom came, and those that were ready went in. Jesus said, therefore, be ye ready, for you know not the day or the hour that the Son of Man is coming. He said, watch ye therefore, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man is coming. In other words, the word of Jesus Christ was that of preparedness, that of readiness, because we wouldn't know the exact day or the hour, but he said of the times and the seasons, I don't need to write unto you because you perfectly know the times and the seasons. Why? Because the composite picture is there. So that that day should not overtake you as a thief. You're not the children of darkness that you should be caught by surprise. But you're children of the light. But then you should walk as children of the light. Not in wantonness and drunkenness and after the manner of the world. But we should be walking after Jesus Christ, motivated by his love, doing what we can for this lost world, who I believe God is giving its final chance to repent and receive Jesus Christ. For when you see the Lord build up Zion, you know that the time has come for him to appear in glory. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your amazing, marvelous word. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of being able to prove its veracity through the history of man. As we have seen those things which you said would come to pass, we have seen them, Lord, as indeed they did come to pass. They were fulfilled. Lord, we pray that you will awaken us to the realization that the present scheme of things is rapidly passing away. Help us, Lord, not to have a tight grip on the things of the world, but may our contact be very loose, so that when you return, you will find us watching and waiting and ready. In Jesus' name, amen.